All right, the third epistle of John. Similar to the ones that he's written, the two that he wrote before this, the writing style is identical. The issues that are important to John are identical, truth and love. The things that he points to in the life of the believer is identical. This one is a little more clear as far as his audience because he names it. In fact, this little postcard, it's not even a letter, it's kind of written around three men. Okay, the focus of this letter is three men. There's Gaius, there's Diotrephes, and there's Demetrius. Three men that were alive and serving in the early church. And John had something very specific to say to each one of these three individuals, good and bad. Okay, and that's certainly part of Christianity. Let's begin. It's if you don't know, John influenced the Asia Minor area. There was seven churches specifically that it seemed like he was directly involved with. He was probably writing this letter from Ephesus, addressing one of those other churches. But the city is concealed, probably for safety. Verse 1, the elder, that's John, unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath good report of all men, and of the truth itself. Yea, we also bear record, and you know that our record is true. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to you. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. Short and sweet, right? Pretty simple, simple little letter. He's addressing the ministry of Gaius, commending him, certainly seeking to encourage him. He's pointing out an opposer of the truth, of the gospel, calling him out by name, which I realize the modern day church, we're not supposed to do that, but certainly you see that in the Bible, to ever mention somebody by name. And then you see a commendation on this Demetrius fellow. Let's back up, guys, and look at this from the beginning. John, once again, introduces himself in the very beginning of the letter. I don't know if I brought this up before, but this is common in the first century because they didn't write letters like you and I did. They wrote letters in scroll form. So they would commonly introduce themselves at the very beginning of the scroll for obvious reasons. If you get a letter in the mail, what's the first thing you look for before you are going to spend any time reading this letter, especially if it's two or three pages long? You go right to the end of the letter. Okay, it's from that guy. Oh, I haven't heard from him forever. Or it's her. He's wasting my time. You know, who wrote the letter matters. It's always been that way. And for convenience, you know, rolling to the bottom of a scroll, oh, it's John, then rolling back. It's inconvenient. And so in that culture, the way they wrote, they would always, from the very beginning, say, it's me. Save yourself the twisting. It's me. It's John. So they would introduce themselves right from the get-go. That's the way they wrote back then. The elder, that's elder spiritually. He was an apostle, the last living apostle, as of when he wrote this. He's also elder in the numerical sense. He's an old man at this point. Lived a long life serving Jesus. I want to point out the fact that several times, in fact, four times in 14 verses, he refers to Gaius as my beloved. Well-beloved there in verse 1, beloved in verse 2, down there in verse 5, and again he mentions it in verse 11. Well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Okay, an individual is addressed in this letter. Not the case in the letter before. It was generically to the lady, and I personally believe it was the church. But there was a specific man that is addressed in this letter. And John loved him. He loved him in the truth. Now, certainly you've experienced that if you are a follower of Christ. There's a love in your heart for God's people. And it's supernatural. It doesn't even necessarily make sense. And the truth is, if Jesus was out of the equation, there are relationships in this room that probably never would have happened, right? Just because we're from very different walks of life, different financial backgrounds, and typically we just don't hang out together. But I will say, the bond that is between any two people in the family of God is a stronger bond than even in marriage, Jesus aside, even in family. You know, we got the saying, blood is thicker than water. That's true. There's a loyalty to our own family. But I have never personally experienced a relationship or a bond with an individual that is any stronger than just knowing, that's my brother in the Lord. That's my sister in Christ. We're going to live eternally together forever. And there's something about that, guys. It's something special. It does put the family of God in a different category than any other groups out there. The Eagles Club or whatever. You know what I mean? My bowling crew. Anyway, it's amazing. So he loves this guy in the purest of ways. He says in verse 2, beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, that is, physically prosper and physically be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Okay, that's a very common greeting in the first century. That exact word-for-word statement shows up in thousands of early manuscripts, correspondence between really Christians and non-Christians. It was common. And it's not to suggest at all that it's not sincere. John meant what he said. You know, my desire for you is that you would prosper, physically prosper, that your needs would be met, and even there implies a surplus in your life, and we'll look at why. That physically you'd be in health to the same degree, John says, that you're spiritually prosperous. That's what it literally is saying. I realize the word soul is used, but even better translation is the eternal part of you, the spiritual part of you. So really quickly, it's known of this guy that he is spiritually prosperous. He loves the Lord. You know, ministry flows out of this guy's life. He has a very specific ministry, which we'll look at this morning. But John is simply saying, to the same degree that you spiritually prosper, my prayer for you is that you'd physically prosper. Now let's talk about that. That certainly is a verse that some people have grabbed onto and over-exaggerated, I believe, and presented a doctrine that it is up to you, it's up to you specifically, your faith, your spiritual ability to trust God and believe his promises. And if that part of your life is in place, you should always be prosperous financially, and you should always be in perfect health. Okay, that's the prosperity gospel. It is rampant in our world here in America. And it even finds its way into some of the poorest places in the world, which really creates nothing but condemnation, truthfully. Well, here's a thing that we have to keep in mind, guys, as we study God's word. And this isn't a denominational emphasis. This isn't something that was drummed up in seminary. This is what the Bible says about the Bible, that we are to always compare Scripture with what? With Scripture. The best commentary of the Bible is the Bible. And that's very important. And to take a verse and yank it out of its context and say, it's God's will for everybody in this room that you would have more than enough in your cupboards and to never have, you know, any kind of physical ailment, is ignoring a volume of other scriptures. People that loved Jesus with all their heart, lived and served him sacrificially, and were giants in the area of faith, knew what it was like to be naked and floating in the ocean for days at a time, right? To be naked in a prison with nothing to eat. Yes, let me just make sure I balance that out with, does your Father in heaven love you and want to bless you? Absolutely. Is it right thinking to purposefully aim for, you know, poverty and like a martyr on purpose? Of course not. That's crazy. To purposely shipwreck your world. Oh, I'm just a servant of Jesus and I want to blow my house up and live in a tent. That's not even intelligent, right? I'm not suggesting that. The Lord loves us, guys, and he wants to bless us. Absolutely. But if you go through a season of want, do not, please don't immediately reflect and think there's something wrong with my faith. I just don't have the ability to trust. Consider that, okay? I could give you an example after example. Paul, right? Paul had this physical infirmity. He asked Jesus 3 times to take it away, and Jesus says, can't do it, Paul. You need this in your life. It'll create dependency on me. Yeah. Paul's not every Christian and doesn't necessarily represent every Christian. I realize that. Timothy, chronic stomach issues, anxiety, fear, lived with it. I think about a man named Epaphroditus who, in serving Jesus and laying his life down for the church, was so sick, he was sick unto death. So you see clearly, there's just 3 examples of very real physical illness in the Bible, in the New Testament church, and it wasn't healed immediately, okay? Guys, the bottom line is, we're all going to die, and if you really think about it, we're all going to die from the last thing that made us sick, right? Assuming the rapture doesn't happen, we're all in this room heading towards the grave. That's the reality. Something's going to get you. You know what's really fun? That sounds very hateful and carnal. No. You know what's really interesting? That's safer. You know what's really interesting is to watch some of these prosperity teachers that are creeping up in their 70s. And man, they need help getting up on a stage. You know what I mean? And they got canes and eyeglasses and their body is failing them. But yet they've been preaching since their 30s, that if you just believe, you'll always have everything you need. You will always be in perfect health. Hell, that's a temporary doctrine, truthfully. So there's that. Listen, my prayer for all of us is that we would prosper as a church, as individuals, that we'd be in good health. I mean, any loving person would desire that, right? But guys, this is the bottom line. Gaius had a ministry that was directly connected to his prosperity. Because God had blessed Gaius in a very specific way, which we'll look at, he was able to do things for the big picture that the typical average citizen couldn't do. And for that purpose, because he saw his resources and he had more than the average as something that belongs to God, you know, John is saying, I pray that you would continue in your prosperity. I mean, God is using your resources. And that's certainly important to keep in perspective as we study this. And one more thing, prosperity is a relative term, isn't it? We are, everybody in this room, unbelievably prosperous. We truthfully are. If you live in America, if you have spare change anywhere in your home in some cup, right? That puts you up into like the top 10 to 20% of the world's population because you have spare change. You know what I mean? So guys, prosperity is kind of an elusive thing, truthfully. And I've made an observation, some people prosper more than others. And all you can conclude is that God knows what his kids can handle, right? The same work ethic, the same drive. It's not a laziness issue. But some people are blessed financially by God, ultimately, and I hope they give credit to the Lord for all that. And some people aren't. They just get ahead and a house blows up or something, or an operation. And you know as well as I do, there's just people who live, and it seems like, you know, survival is the way they do life. You're going to get angry about that, and you're going to reflect and think, it's me. Or you're going to just trust your Heavenly Father and say, all right, Lord, you know what I need. Maybe if I was at a place financially like that guy or that girl, I'd forget about you. I'd get selfish. You know who I am. You know what makes me tick. Yeah, I've used this illustration before, and I really mean it. As I look at my 3 children, I do not treat those children fairly. I mean, I don't treat them all equally. My portions that I give them are different based on what I know. Dylan can have a bowl of ice cream at 8 o'clock at night. Joshua, he can't. He can't do it. He'll blow the house up. That kind of sugar, so I'll give him much, much less. Joshua, you know, can't have a full cup of milk because he'll take 3 sips and that milk will warm up and get wasted. Do you know what I mean? So as a parent, I give my kids differently according to what I know about them. That's pretty simple, I realize. And I think the Lord's the same way. Our Father in heaven sees you and sees me and says, all right, Aaron, you can't have that because you can't handle it. Him? He's smarter than you, Aaron. More self-control. Sorry. But the cool thing, guys, is as the Lord moves in our lives, the big picture is supposed to be affected. And that's what we're going to get into. So there's that blessing, pronouncement of prosperity, health, verse 3. John says, for I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. Okay, here's the deal. This man Gaius had a reputation, guys, and it was a reputation that was floating around Asia Minor. As people interacted with John, they would say, man, you wouldn't believe this guy, Gaius. The way he's given his life to the ministry, we love that guy. And his love for the truth is so evident. And guys, that's certainly an opportunity to stop and pause and say, all right, what about my reputation? What about my reputation, not even among just my immediate peers, but what about the big picture? Gaius served Jesus in such a way that his service to Christ was talked about and broadcast. By the way, guys, that's faith. That absolutely is. Faith is something that works its way out of your life and there's evidence of it. That's a big deal. And John is saying, man, when I heard the brethren, and the tense in the original language, that word came, means they are continually coming, literally. I am constantly, everywhere I go, hearing about your service to Christ. Your name comes up in circles. And that's not to flatter him. That's not to toot his own horn. Gaius wasn't doing that. He wasn't promoting himself, but others were. That's how it's supposed to work, by the way. You know, the word of God says in the book of Proverbs, which we'll get at on Wednesday, that let another man's lips praise you and not your own. It's way different, isn't it? When you're out there tooting your own horn and going, man, right in the middle, go ahead and pat it. You know, when you're doing that yourself, it's kind of gross, isn't it? And it just takes away from sincerity and honesty. But it's altogether different when other people are sharing with each other, like, man, isn't so-and-so a blessing? I won't put anybody on the spot, but wasn't so-and-so so encouraging when they stood up on Sunday night and shared their testimony? I mean, wasn't that an awesome thing? And that's been going on all week here. This is how the Lord used us. It's a cool thing. But isn't it so much better when others do it? It's the way it ought to work. And that's what John is saying. I am thrilled to hear what God's doing in your life, Gaius, that the truth is in you and you're walking in truth. Now, let's look at that real quickly. The concept of truth being in somebody and also them walking in the truth. Okay, there is outward evidence in this man's life that proves what is going on in the inside. That's how it works, guys. Anybody in this room can say, I profess Christ. It's really easy to say, I'm a Christian. I go to church. And the typical main saying is, you know, the Lord knows my heart. That's true. The Lord certainly knows your heart. That's either really scary or really comforting, depending on your situation. But we don't, right? People don't know an individual's heart. The only way people can have any clue of what's actually going on internally in a person is based on their actions externally, right? I got to see an individual walking in the truth to conclude, man, that person's saved. The truth is in that guy. Jesus lives in him. I think it's important to emphasize that this morning. Is there outward evidence that you are a child of God? There needs to be. If your faith is real, then your faith will be tightly partnered with what, guys? What's the Bible say? Works, right? Faith without works, it's a dead thing. It's just talk. And that was known of this Gaius. Maybe this is kind of cliche and kind of lame, and I'm sure most of you have heard it before, but kind of portrays what I'm trying to suggest, that if in our country Christianity became illegal, would there be enough evidence in your life to convict you? I mean, I've had that said to me as a young believer, and I remember it made me think. And I'm not necessarily talking about a bulletin crumpled up on your floorboards. See? I'm a member. I don't know if that'll convict you or not in our world. But truthfully, is there evidence in your life? Would somebody look at your life and say, man, that guy is a Christian. He's one of them Jesus guys or one of them Jesus gals. And you'd get locked up for it. Should be. You know, and that certainly might be a reality someday in our country, guys. Who knows? We might have the coolest prison ministry going before this whole thing is over. That's okay. We'll sing there. Consider it. Then John goes on to say this. In light of the reports that he's getting, John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. It's based on that verse, and we can conclude, many scholars do, that Gaius was actually personal fruit of John the Apostle, that John personally led this guy to Christ. He was a convert of John's ministry. The ownership that he places by the word my kind of indicates that. Man, there's no greater joy in my life, John says, to know that my children are walking in the truth. Every parent in this room can relate to that, right? There's a lot of things in this life to get happy over. You know, tax refund or, you know, whatever. Made it, the first of the month is over and we did it again. Whatever it might be. But there ain't nothing that competes with knowing your kids are doing good, right? They're in the truth. They're living what they've been taught. Man, doesn't that put a parent at ease? Doesn't that put a parent at rest? Conversely, there's no greater agony and anxiety and restlessness, right? To know the opposite is true. Your child is not walking in the truth. All the labor and all the toil and all the investment, and they've blown it off. I've never experienced that. I hope I never have to as a parent. But I have experienced that as a child that wandered away from Jesus. And man, I've in hindsight, looked at my situation and thought, what an awesome mom I have. And what a horrible son I was to put her through years of agony. You know, I think the longest time, a whole year, but with absolutely no contact with my mom. Imagine being a mommy and not knowing anything about your kid, whether they were dead or alive. All she knew was that I was far away from Maine, left the state, living in some hood somewhere. That's all she knew. And to go to bed every night wondering, is he alive tonight? That is a selfish punk that would do that. I get it now. But consider that, guys. John would say, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Okay, consider this. There's probably nothing more thrilling in the life of a Christian to actually lead somebody to Jesus. I hope everybody, if you haven't, will have that experience. To just share the simple gospel and to say, would you like to receive Jesus? And they go, mm-hmm. And that is a cool thing. Your heart starts kind of like, usually it doesn't go that way, does it? Usually it's, get out of here with that. But actually have them go, yeah. I'm always surprised. Really? You really do? Well, okay. And then you're like, now what? Right? It's so rare in our world. You know, you start pulling files. There's something I'm supposed to do. It's awesome, man, to walk somebody through a sinner's prayer. That's not necessarily necessary, by the way. I think it's very important, don't get me wrong. But there's no sinner's prayer in the Bible. It's a choice in the heart and a lifestyle. It's a surrender issue. I really believe when that person has embraced the gospel by faith and they say, yeah, I would, they already are, truthfully. But there's some wisdom maybe in leading somebody into a sinner's prayer. And isn't it fun, guys? Isn't that a cool thing? Just to say, hey, repeat after me. You know, Lord Jesus, I give you my life. I surrender myself to you. Please forgive my sins. I put my trust in your blood. I believe that you rose again from the dead. Change me. Be the Lord of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. In Jesus' name, amen. And then you open up your eyes and you're like, you're my brother. You're my sister. That's a cool thing, isn't it? Man, that's a really cool thing. I had never been on a roller coaster cooler than that. But even greater joy than that, guys, is to know that years down the road, that individual is progressed in their faith. That's better than the actual, you know, door-opening experience where they just came into a relationship with God. When you hear that years down the road, so-and-so is teaching a Bible study, they've actually grown to the point where now they're serving, and they're reproducing themselves in others. That is cool, isn't it? It's really cool. And you know, my wife and I are just on the heels of that, you know, being in our early 20s when we started ministry, you know, ministering to 12 and 13-year-old kids, and to see those kids who we led to Jesus, many of them, now go off on the missions field, and they have families of their own, they have little kids of their own, and you get reports all over the world, Africa and Russia and California, why anybody would go there, and anyway, all over the world, you know, Central America, of people that you helped shape and introduce Jesus, and they're doing it, man, they're doing ministry. That is a really cool thing. I understand what John's saying. One more thing before we get into verse 5 and the specifics on Gaius' ministry. Notice it says over and over again to walk in the truth. Guys, that implies a progression, doesn't it? When you walk, you start somewhere and you go through a road or you go through a journey and then you end up somewhere. That's the Christian walk. Guys, it's a progression, right? This isn't, you know, I have no greater joy to hear that you were beamed up, you know, or transported. It's not like you're taken and saved and then, you know, you're instantly a pastor. It's not like that, but there's a progression, there's a walk. That's how our life ought to look. You got to start somewhere. But hopefully you can look at your life and assuming you've got some years behind you, you can say, man, I've grown. I got a long way to go. I have a long way to go. But I can definitely see growth in my life. There's been production. Now let's look at this in verse 5. Beloved, once again, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. Okay, what's this all about? What is Gaius being so commended for anyway? Well, here's how it worked in the early church, guys. Because of obvious reasons, the church was brand new, right? Not even 100 years into the church as we know it. That is the work of God here on earth after Christ. There was a lot of traveling pastors, right? There's always a shortage of leaders in Christianity. There's always a shortage of people that really rise up and assume responsibility for God's people. No different then. And because of the shortage of leaders and, I suppose, competent teachers or called teachers, these men would travel. They would go all around the world, the Mediterranean specifically, where Christianity was, you know, largest. And they'd share the Bible. They'd teach them. They'd lead them into doctrine. And as these men would come into cities, they would come with letters of commendation. They had proof, verification. We're from this church. This apostle knows me. He puts his stamp of approval for safety, guys. And that's certainly legitimate. To prevent just heretics going around getting free meals and getting, you know, easy lunch. There was paperwork, okay? And you can verify that. You can study that. That's the way things worked back then. Well, this guy, Gaius, apparently assumed responsibility for specifically those traveling men. And he opened up his home. He would always be the man and say, listen, if you're in this city, you stay at my house. I'll take care of your needs. As you teach and spend time here sharing with our church, you got a home here. You got a place to sleep. You have a study. You have food. I will take care of all your physical needs while you're here. And I'm going to even send you off with a gift. And that ministry proved to be a very fruitful ministry, guys, to the point where it was known of this guy. If you ever go to Ephesus or if you ever go to Thyatira, wherever this man lived, there's a man, Gaius, there. I'm telling you right now, he'll take care of you. He is a hospitality expert. And that's what John is commending this man for doing. Brethren and strangers, whether he knew you or whether this is the first time he ever met you, you could count on this guy to take care of your physical needs. I want to emphasize the word faithfully, because that's what you and I are going to be evaluated for when we stand before Jesus, guys. No indication that this man personally was a Bible teacher. There's no indication that this man was a genius theologian, Gaius. What we know about this man is that he had a home that was available to serve Jesus. And I'm telling you right now, guys, as he did that ministry faithfully, he will stand before Jesus and be rewarded accordingly. And his rewards won't be any more or less than Billy Graham, for example. Because it doesn't work that way in God's economy. God doesn't necessarily look at what you did as a Christian. But what he really is more tuned into is why you did it, the motivation of the heart. You might only lead one person to Christ in your whole Christian walk. You might never start a church. But that isn't important. You might have a ministry that involves toilet paper and making coffee and running a broom. But it's because you love Jesus with all your heart and you want to serve his people, and you do it faithfully, you will be dripping with gold when you stand before your Lord. Isn't that cool, guys? We all get rewarded the same. That's the way we need to look at it. Faithful. But think of what that implied, guys, for Gaius. No cell phones, no text messages. Can you imagine? No emails, right? These people didn't come into that city giving Gaius a 3-4 week heads up. Listen, I'll make my home available. I need to have some heads up here, people. No, I've got to keep the house clean. I've got to know that you're coming. I want to make sure. He didn't have that advantage, guys. He had to be on call, as it were. That's how he saw himself. My life is not my own. It's not about my convenience. He didn't get phone calls in advance. People would show up and say, here's my letter. The Church of Antioch, for example, sent me. I'm here to spend a week and share the word of God with this church. And guy said, all right, stay at my place. Bed's open. It's chicken tonight. Hope you're cool with macaroni and cheese or whatever. He lived in a constant state of willingness to serve. He was on call all the time. That's faithful, right? He was that type of guy, man. You call him and you knew, I'm down. I'm there. I don't care what time of night it is. There's a need for that, guys, in God's world, isn't there? Just faithfulness. Just consistent, always there, always can depend on him. Yeah, stuff comes up. When stuff comes up, the faithful guy will tell. Listen, I'm not going to be available, but here's the keys to my house. You know, there's just that unrelentless willingness to be involved. Awesome thing. God bless those people. No wonder John loved this guy. He was of a kindred spirit. That's why he loved him. Look at this in verse 6. Which have borne witness of thy charity. These traveling pastors, they testify of your love for the church. Whom, if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. There's some things to look at here, guys. To bring forward, that means you're just one piece of the puzzle sending them off doing their missionary work. You're sending them forward. What does that imply? That these men that were traveling and speaking had already taken a step out. They were already in their own mind determined to serve Jesus. And Gaius was just one individual on their journey that would house them, take care of their needs, and then send them down the road with a blessing. Encouraged. Those people need to be supported, guys. We're not necessarily talking about an individual who lives in a community and works in a community and shares within his own community, but specifically we're talking about somebody who is on the go, traveling, a missionary pastor, who because of his lifestyle, it's very difficult for him to maintain a job. He's always coming and going. But they've given their life to the body of Christ as a whole. They're missionaries. Man, if there's anybody that serves Jesus that it's legitimate to come alongside them and help them, it's those people. It really is. And Gaius certainly saw himself as a facilitator of missionary work, traveling pastors. And that's what's going on here. These men could depend on Gaius whenever they came to this city. It's pretty cool. Look what it says in verse 7, brothers and sisters. Because that for his name's sake, they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. Okay, what's their motive in being in ministry, sharing the truth with the body of Christ at large? It's his name's sake. Because they love Jesus and they want his reputation to be known. They want his nature and his name to be known. And they care about their actions reflecting on Jesus. They conducted themselves a very, very specific way. And that is, they refused to take anything from the people that they were ministering to. They didn't want that because money was so exploited in that day and age, and it still is. These men were determined to serve and minister in such a way that they weren't taking resources from the people that they were trying to reach for Jesus. But they would accept mature Christians to come alongside them and help them. Speaking specifically of, the missionary pastor. To keep the whole thing pure, John says, it is ideal that we don't take from the people that we're serving. But maybe there are some people within the body of Christ that you know that you have a relationship with that they would get alongside and say, I'll back you up, man. If you're willing to do the work, if you're willing to walk away from the convenience of life and serve in this way, listen, the least I can do, because I'm not willing to do that, this is what I can do. I can help. I can fund the mission. And that's a beautiful partnership, guys. That's the way it works often in missions. It really is. It's supposed to work that way. There are those that are sent, and there are those that do the sending. And man, I'll tell you, it's the coolest thing, especially when the Spirit of God is dictating each individual role. Even in that, you can manipulate and you can show pictures, and there's nothing wrong with that necessarily. There's pictures of the church in Honduras in that back room. I hope you look at them. I hope you are affected by them. But you know what I mean. There are, very humanitarian, Christless organizations, I won't even name them, that come into our country and kind of ride on the heels of Christian musicians, and they show pictures that'll stir your heart if you have any love in you at all, and they'll take your resources and they'll feed people, but it's void of Christ. You know, why do they use Christian musicians to promote their cause and to drum up support? For the simple reason they know the most generous people in the country are Christians, right? No, people need to be fed. But I think people need to be fed as well as given the gospel. There's a way to do this, guys, that certainly keeps our Lord's reputation pure. I struggle with this. I think you know that if you know me. I really struggle with the neediness and the begging that goes out on the airwaves in the name of Jesus. I think it's despicable, truthfully. And I think it causes more damage, especially in the mind of the non-believer, than it does good. Yeah. That is what it is. Verse 8, here John just says, we got to receive these people. We need to see ourselves as co-laborers. Notice he says, to the truth. I think there's a key there. It's not just the individual that we love, the individual that we're getting behind, but the people that we're willing to support are people that saw the big picture, guys. I'm not just helping this guy live in Honduras or this guy live in that area. It's not just that family, but I want to be a part of the big picture, the truth going out into this world. You know, God's work. And when you see the big picture, it's a purer motive, I believe, than even just, yeah, I'm your uncle, of course I'll help. You know what I mean? There's something greater that ought to drive us. All right, there's Gaius. Let's go look at Diotrephes for just a minute. See all these guys' flaws. Verse 9 says, I wrote unto the church. Now, is he talking about 2 John? There's an implication that this letter was interrupted or, intercepted. If that's the case, then there is somewhere a 4th John. Apparently not inspired by God because it wasn't protected and preserved. But John wrote a letter in the past, and this guy, Diotrephes, apparently resisted the contents of this letter. So I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, which means nourished by Zeus, this man grew up in a pagan world and was named as such, it tells us that this man loves to have the preeminence among them. That's a flaw, brothers and sisters. Preeminence, he loves to have the top seat. He loves to be in first place among the church. Okay, that's a problem. To be in a position of influence is not a problem. To be in a role of leadership is not the problem. It's the love of that office that's the problem. Do you guys understand the difference? There's all kinds of cases in the New Testament where there's legitimate church leadership, legitimate spiritual authority, absolutely. But when you study that, you realize that true authority is servant leadership. Jesus said, the chief among you will be the guy who serves everybody, the lowest servant. So it is certainly upside down compared to the world that we live in. But this guy, Diotrephes, wasn't a servant at all. He was a tyrant. He was a dictator. And he just loved to be called Pastor Diotrephes. He loved the title, guys. Loved to be in that position of first place to the degree that he would not acknowledge any leadership over him. In fact, he was challenged by any leadership other than his own. And he would react really violently and very defensively. What's that an indication of? That is an indication of a man who absolutely is not broken before the Lord. It's about him. Ministry is about his possession, my success, my church. And that is a dead giveaway when somebody suffers those same flaws. They use very possessive terms. My church, my congregation, my parishioners. It's gross, guys. It's not biblical, and it's actually a danger to the cause. And that's why John is calling this guy out. There's no indication that he taught false doctrine. It's not necessarily the case that he had bad theology. That's not what John says. His motive and his attitude was the problem. He might say everything perfectly, but man, he had an attitude that was actually a threat to the cause. And because of that, John's saying, I'm going to call this guy out by name. He's a danger. You avoid this guy. He loved to have the preeminence. And it goes on to say, he receives us not. Now, that's a problem. He receives us not, maybe in the same sense that Gaius would open up his home. You know, apparently, Diotrephes was not willing to receive these traveling pastors because he saw them as competition. Kind of tragic. But also, this implies he wouldn't receive the correction or the instruction of a man older than him spiritually. Well, that's a problem, guys. If we aren't willing to receive instruction, if we aren't any longer teachable, then you lack brokenness in your life. There's a pride issue that if it isn't dealt with, you become a threat to the kingdom of God. You really do. You will taint the whole thing. And you'll do more damage than good. That's the case with Diotrephes. Verse 10, it says, wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth. I love the spunk in this old man, John. 85, pushing 90. He says, basically, Gaius, you just keep doing what you're doing. Serve faithfully. I'll deal with this guy. Don't you love that? When I show up, I'll deal with this guy. I'm gonna lay things out to him in a way that he'll understand. There's certainly some good advice there from John to Gaius. He's saying to Gaius, listen, don't let this guy affect your ministry. Don't let this guy discourage you. He was discouraging people in that area from doing the ministry that Gaius was doing and excommunicating anybody that would open their home. Isn't that crazy? What in the world gets into some pastors' minds that causes them to think they can dictate and control what you do in your personal life, how you spend your money, or what ministries you take? I don't agree with that ministry. It reflects badly on my church. Who in the world do pastors think they are? I realize there's a place for advice and counsel and wise steering. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about this very domineering method of ministry where you gotta check with me before you do anything. Isn't that nuts? You want to study something in our recent history that'll scare you? Study what is called the shepherding movement. And that's what this guy Diotrephes was really all about. He didn't want anyone making decisions. He didn't want anybody thinking for themselves, but you had to check with him first. And if he approved, you could do it. But if not, he'll kick you out of church if you disagree with him. It's madness. Now John says, this guy is in big trouble with me. He's prating. That is words that boil over. He's causing division with his words. Malicious words with the intent to divide and cause strife. And that's not enough for this guy. He's not content with just speaking poorly about us, but he's actually taking actions that involve kicking people out that want to help, that want to house these men. Listen, guys, if you want authority in your life, and what I mean by authority is you want to be an influence in your community. You know, a certain degree of authority is necessary to have an influence, right? People have to respect you and believe God is at work in your life to give you their ear. That's obvious. But you know the best way to establish authority in your life? You know what has to be in place? It has to be known of you or me that we are men and women under authority. If it's known of you that you are under authority, there's people that you answer to, there's people that counsel you and that you look to, you will be somebody who has authority. But if it's known of you, Aaron Dudley only answers to Aaron Dudley. Guess what? You won't have an influence for God. If you are unwilling to take advice and correction and even rebuke, your ministry is short-lived. And I would even imply parenting, right? It's important, guys, that we see that. That there are people in our life that we look up to and their words carry some weight with us. Trusted people, obviously. Real, legitimate followers of Christ. But I understand that. I'll just cite really quickly, and I'll wrap this morning study up. Remember the centurion? Remember that man who Jesus commended his faith? The Gentile centurion? Jesus said, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. All the Jews can't touch the faith that this guy has. What was it about this man that Jesus said, there it is right there, guys. Check that out. The centurion comes to Jesus and says, I, like you, am a man set under authority. He could see that about Jesus. I see you, Jesus, that you go through life receiving orders from your Father in heaven and seeking to carry them out. Because of that, you have great authority here on earth. And I, like you, am a man under authority. I say to this man, go, and he goes. I say to this man, come, and he comes. I have authority because I'm under authority. I have a commanding officer. And there's a lesson in that, guys. There's a real lesson in that picture. What about you? You want authority? You can't roast the pastor all the way home. Do you know what I mean? I'm not suggesting that happens necessarily. But you want your parents to look to, you want your children to look up to your leadership and to trust and value your leadership. Do you have leadership in your life? Because if your kids see that you ain't going to be told nothing by nobody, guess what? Poop runs downhill. Isn't that the way it goes? It's true. It really is true. I have learned that lesson the hard way in my own life, believe me. Well, if you're going to roast a pastor, just do it privately. That's all. Don't do it in front of the kids. All right, moving on. He gives advice to guys. Don't follow this guy's lead. He's evil. Verse 11. Do what is right. Don't let this guy discourage you. You just keep doing ministry. Forget this guy. I'll deal with him. Last man he mentions is Demetrius. This guy's name means brought up by Dimitri. This pagan goddess of agriculture. It is kind of interesting, isn't it? You got Diotrephes, nourished by Zeus, and a man, another pagan named individual, you know, brought up by Dimitri. Two men from obvious pagan families, very similar backgrounds, but yet one of them is a broken man serving Jesus with all his heart, and the other guy is in opposition to Christ. Yeah. What's my point? My point is your background really has nothing to do with who you are. But if you let Jesus shape you, he'll make you and form you into the image of Jesus. We all should resemble one another. Do you know that? As we are being formed and made into the image of Christ, there's one standard, guys, and it's Jesus. It's his word. And as we grow as Christians, you know what's true? We all should start to resemble one another if there's one standard that we're all aiming for, which is perfection ultimately. Well, Demetrius had a good report among everybody that knew him. It's apparent that he was a speaker. He was one of these possibly traveling speakers because the truth itself, within God's work, he had a good report. Many people believe he's actually the one that delivered this letter. That's why his name comes up. We bear record of this individual, John says, and you know that our record is true. In other words, we put our stamp of approval on this man. And then in closing this morning, John says, I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. That's a familiar statement. More I want to say, but I'll wait till I show up. And he says, I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. That is to say, they say hi. And then John ends this letter with, greet the friends by name. You know, saving himself from writing a list of people. You know the people we know. Would you please say hi for us, John says. So that's it. That's 3 John. That's as far as we'll get this morning. Well, let's close in prayer. Listen, guys, if there's things in your life you want prayer for, just so you know, I'm always available. And certainly the leadership here is always available. Make their way to the front of the room, men and women. And if you just want prayer, there's something you're going through in your life, you want maybe a biblical answer for, you know, make your way to the front of the church. We love praying with people. That's certainly part of the ministry here. But may the Lord speak to you through this morning. Take this stuff alone and before him. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we're thankful for the work that you're doing in our life. Thank you for this family, Lord, and the way we're growing closer together. Thank you for Sunday night, Lord. I continue to thank you for last Sunday night. It certainly seems like we grow closer as a family the more we get to hear each other's hearts. But Lord, the truth is we don't have to wait for another month. But that level of honesty and sincerity and testimony can happen now, Lord, during our fellowship time. And may it happen now. May we continue to be that real and honest. So bless our fellowship, Lord, as we visit with each other. And Lord, we commit this day to you. In Jesus' name, amen.